Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
All right, we're continuing in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Last week we finished off at verse 7, which finished the first part of this chapter of Solomon's observations of human religion. Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for your faithfulness, your blessing, your provision for us. As you have promised that where two or three are gathered in your name, that you're in our midst, we confess that you have drawn us here for your purposes, to manifest your truth and yourself to us, to change and transform us in your presence. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. The whole point of Solomon writing Ecclesiastes is to show, and the emphasis of the book is, that without the Lord, this is the totality of human existence and experience. Without the Lord. Now, for the believer, and the message is, that our satisfaction and fulfillment is in Christ, not in the world. But we can still be in the flesh. We can still pursue the things of the flesh and the things of the world and still experience that emptiness, that vanity that Solomon was talking about. And so in chapters 5 and 6, which make up the third part of the first half of this book, which is the account of Solomon's experiences with life and the end results as he found them. In verses 1 through 7 of chapter 5, it's human religion. Now, the whole focal point, especially after we move on into verses 8 and 9 and 10 through 17 this morning, the whole point of this is Solomon focusing on man or the human, focusing on himself. That's what religion does. Religion focuses on oneself. One goes to the house of God, one goes to church or the temple in order to pay vows and to say prayers and to say things and give God accolades and tell him how good he is. In other words, trying to impress God and trying to win favor with God. Trying to show God my expression towards him. And in these first seven verses, Solomon dealt with going into the house of God should be to hear from him because his perspective, he's in heaven and we're down here on earth. We're not going to add to his wisdom by going to church and telling God what we think he doesn't know yet, or to impress him with who we are or what we think. The whole point, Solomon says, is to go and to hear from God and to receive from him. Instead, we go and we say our prayers, and in this section he said that don't go in and be opening your mouth, saying many words, trying to find something to say. It's better just to be quiet. And secondly, your vows that you make, because that's what religious people do. Religious people go to church or go to temple in order to make vows to God, commitments to him. And Solomon says, and he's making reference to the Old Testament about making vows, especially in Deuteronomy. If you make a vow, you better keep it. Because if not, that's pretty serious with God. It's best not to vow, because in God's law it allowed for that. You don't have to vow anything. And he says in verse 6, do not allow your mouth to cause your flesh to sin. In other words, don't let your mouth make a commitment and put your sinful flesh in a position where, I might have to break that vow because of my flesh. As I said jokingly, and it is true, it's kind of like the superstition. It's just one of my superstitions over the years. It isn't spiritual, but one of my superstitions over the years, you know how some buildings, they don't have the 13th floor. You go from 12 to 14 because there's that suspicion about the 13th floor. We don't sing the hymn, "All to Jesus I Surrender, All to Him I Freely Give," because we don't do that, so... We don't make that kind of statement because we don't keep it. And don't say to the messenger, that is the person who's coming from the priest in order to collect your vow. I think it's kind of interesting. I was thinking about it this week. There was a family that we knew several years ago, and they were in a church that in order to be a member of the church, you had to agree to tithe 10%. And we thought it was interesting is that they came to a point where they needed a new van for their family, but they couldn't squeeze in the new van payment and all the other bills that they had. So the gal was telling me, she says, so we just have to kind of cut back on our tithe for 3 years until we can get caught up. And I said, whoa, wait a minute. I said, I'm not a firm, I mean, the scripture doesn't say anything about tithing. It does talk about giving, but it doesn't talk about tithing. But, you know, once you make that commitment and make that vow and you take it back, you're going to have the church at your doorstep. And you can claim, well, it's not in the scriptures. It doesn't matter. You signed up as a member here, and part of the membership is you vowed, you committed, you're going to do this. You didn't do it. You're not doing it. And there are churches that do that. They have a little committee they send out. We have a committee like that too, and we sent them out once and they never returned. So we figured they weren't received very well. We don't know what happened to them. No. But don't say to the messenger, "Oh, that vow, that commitment I made, that was a mistake." The Hebrew word is literally unintentional. And in Leviticus chapter 4, it tells us what the sacrifices are for unintentional sins. And if the priest lets you off the hook, you can bring your sacrifice and you're off the hook. But if the priest says no, you have to keep your vow. Then you have to keep it. Why will God be angry over your voice? He doesn't want to hear your voice anymore. You make great commitments with your voice. You say great things about God with your voice, and then all of a sudden, nothing. And why will he have destroyed the work of your hands? There's judgment of God. There's discipline. There's still judgment upon us as sinners. So verse 7 says, in summarizing, because in abundance of dreams, these imaginations, these ambitions that we have for God, because in abundance of dreams, both vanities and words abound. Emptiness and just words. Empty words. Here today, gone tomorrow words. Have no substance to it, nothing. But you... And he goes back to the theme of verse 1. But you fear God. That's what you need to do. You know, you can erase all of our human words and discussions together. All of our debates and all of our discussions as we sit around. And the real bottom line is, do you fear God? A healthy fear. Do you know that there will be judgment? Do you fear that? It's like what we're seeing now, the lawlessness that's in our country and around the world. Is there a fear of the law? Is there a fear of authority? Is there a fear of punishment? Doesn't seem to be. When Jesus died for me on the cross, he paid for my salvation so that I could be born again. When Jesus came into my spirit, into my heart, I was born of the Spirit of God, and that's why I belong to Jesus Christ. But Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. I'm not under his judgment as far as heaven or hell is concerned. That is already taken care of. But I'm one of his children. And whom he loves, he will discipline. In fact, in that chapter, in Hebrews chapter 12, he went on to say that if you're not under God's discipline, and I've come across people like that. Oh, my life is, hey, nothing. Nothing's wrong. Nothing happened. Well, you're in the flesh and you have your sin nature. It's got to be something you're doing that God's disciplining you for. Not me. Well, Hebrews 12 says then you're an illegitimate claimant to be a child of God if he's not disciplining you. We are sensitive to other people who have children when they don't discipline their children. Our first thought is, what's wrong with you as a parent? What's wrong with those parents over there? Letting them run through the restaurant, upsetting people's food, and not even caring. Right? What kind of a parent would God be to say, oh, I saved you, now just go out in the freeway and play, have fun? No. We are now under him as our father. We are now his children. And we do not escape. So fear God. I mean, that's all of our discussions. We all always have to go back to step one or point A. Do you fear God? Why do we do what we do? We show whether we fear God or not. In verses 8 and 9, the observations of human government. Now, the theme through all of this is human self-centeredness. Religion is human-centered. Where true relationship with God is God-centered. We go to hear from him. We go to worship him. To give him the respect that is due, show him our reverence and our fear of him, because he is a holy God who disciplines his children. But there are other conditions on the earth that are human, not just religion that's human-centered. It says the observations of human government, verses 8 and 9, concerning the perception. He says, if you see the oppression of a poor man, and the word oppression in Hebrew has to do with someone being in a position of authority that is afflicting or harming someone that's under that person's authority. A judge in a courtroom. In Jesus' day, and even in Solomon's day, the judges were corrupt. They would take property that would belong to the poor, and they would give it to the rich. They would always make their decisions in favor of the rich because the rich were giving them bribes and electing them as the judges. So they would take from the poor and give to the rich. They would oppress the poor. This is self-centered, this greed. Greed, we know it in the world. We've all experienced it. We've all seen, been around people. We've all been have experienced that kind of being around people's greed. They want our stuff, you know, get away from me type stuff. Why do you have your hand on my wallet? Get away from me, you know. You want my stuff. And that to me, I'm looking around, I don't think we have any salesmen, but a salesman is just somebody who tries to take your stuff legally. without pointing a gun at you, saying, "Give me your wallet." He tries to talk you out of it. If you see the oppression of a poor man, abuse of authority, and the robbery of justice and righteousness in the district, Hebrew word means in the judicial district, there is no justice and there is no righteousness. People don't care to do what's right in the sight of God. Right out of our news today, huh? Here's the command. Do not be amazed over the matter. Don't be surprised. I'm surprised that we get surprised. Oh, that's just terrible. It shouldn't be that. This is an evil world. Why should it not be that way? And the reason why, and I don't want to come across, I don't want you to take me wrong, I'm not all in favor of all the stuff that's going on, the people being killed and hurt and everything, but the Bible has already predicted that the world condition is going to evolve into this kind of chaos and lawlessness. And I'm glad it's finally here, because in our culture, we as Christians have been deceived for decades into thinking that I have my spiritual relationship with the Lord. And since America is a Christian nation, we don't call it the world. Since America is a Christian nation, so it's all the same. If I go out into America and enjoy the world, then it's Christian. No, it's not. It's the flesh and it's the world. Period. And now there's, it's like the world's coming back and biting us. Now I hear people say, "Well, you know, it's not like it used to be. I'm really even reluctant to go down to the mall or go to the grocery store. I just want to get my stuff and get out of there and go home. Who knows what's going to happen?" And I'm like, good, you know, that's the way it should be. Go out in the world, do what you got to do, get what you got to get, and retreat. It's the world. Stay in it too long, it's going to grab you. So Solomon says, don't be amazed. He says, in all of my observations of life, remember what he said earlier in the book? There are things that are crooked that cannot be made straight. We can't fight to correct injustice because it cannot be changed until Christ comes back. Because Satan is still the god of this world, the Bible says. We still live in a fallen world. We still live under leadership. And this is a shock to you. I know that, I mean, you had to come to church to hear this truth this morning. But we, in our world and in our government, we are under leaders who are evil. Did I say that? They're non-believers who are energized by evil, and yet at the same time, God says, respect the governmental system because it's designed by God. In Romans chapter 13, Paul says, well, if you are not a lawbreaker, then you don't have to worry about it. Whatever's going on out there between them, that's, you know, as long as they're not a lawbreaker. So don't be amazed at the matter. Because a high person is over a high person and he's watching. And there's the higher ones that are watching over them. There's a whole governmental system. Everybody's watching over somebody else. So even if it's evil, it's because the whole system has devised it. I mean, nowadays, with the technology we have, one email can reveal an entire corrupt system of people that work the system. and concerning prophet. But he says, you know, don't be surprised. Don't be amazed over this, but there is a benefit. And there is profit of a land, and it is among everybody. Everybody gets to experience the profit of this. Even a king who's corrupt, he gets to profit from a field that's being tilled. So even though there might be a corrupt government system that is oppressing the poor, it is still because of the laws and rules and regulations. It is still producing food. It is still producing a means to make a living, to where even the corrupt king gets the benefit of it. So it's not like corruption has shut down every means of eating and functioning in life. It's kind of like out here in the country. I won't get graphic, but out here in the country, you come across things in the road that you kind of want to go around. You know, that's the way life is. You know, it's corrupt, it's evil. I got some place to go. I got something to do, and when you see something happening, you just go out around it, if you can. So there is a benefit to government, even though it's corrupt, even though it oppresses. There is still a benefit. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 10 through 17, the observations of wealth. He's already talked about this back in chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Where he tried wealth as a means of attaining happiness. He tried drinking, tried partying. He tried building this mega business system and found no happiness or satisfaction in it at all. As a matter of fact, and as he's alluding to now, it became a bigger headache. But this all centers around religion is man-centered. If you put sinful people in positions of leadership of government, they're going to use it to try to advantage themselves in a political way. Oh, did I just rob you? Well, I think you're a little mistake in that, you know, and smooth it out. You know, it's a politician's just a smooth salesman. Out to help us? Somebody told me the other day they noticed their paycheck. Looked like something like 15 or 20% taxes coming out. Out of the whole week, worked a day just to pay the taxes. Somebody's taking our money. It's going somewhere. Somebody's got it. So there's corruption in religion. There's corruption in government. There's corruption in just the individual function in life. The compensation for wealth in verse 10, he says, the one loving silver, kesef is the Hebrew word, and it's not just silver, the metal, but it's the money. Silver is the word for money. The one loving money will not be satisfied with money. And whoever loves wealth will not be satisfied with profits. Now, wait a minute. Everybody likes a profit, right? Everybody likes to earn money. Got your expenses, and after expenses, you have a profit. What he's saying is there's no satisfaction in it. You might earn a profit, but you can't be satisfied with that. You can try to be satisfied with that. He says, also, this is a vanity. It's a vapor. Your profits are here today and it's gone tomorrow. You can be temporarily thrilled that you had got a profit or gains or proceeds. It doesn't last. It's empty. Back in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 24, he says, is there nothing better in man that he will eat and drink and will have caused his soul to see good in his labor? Also this I have seen, I myself have seen it, that it was from the hand of God, that the hand of God has given to us that we're satisfied with our labor. We look at the job that we do and we're satisfied with it in a human sense. You can't be satisfied in the paycheck. You have to be satisfied in your labor. I can remember when I started out in gardening years ago, and I've passed this work ethic on to other people. I can't find work. Well, you can't find a job. There's work. I got work. You want to come over to my house? I'll give you work. You might not get paid, but there's work. So don't say you can't find work. You can't find a job where there's a paycheck and a, you know. So what I did is I wanted to do gardening. I love to do gardening. So the first thing I did was load up my stuff. I had a van. It was called Cali Pool. Cali Pool is an old pool company in Los Angeles. And they got rid of their vans, but they didn't cover up the names on the side. So I had this old van going down the street and had to push it sometimes to get it started. I mean, it was a wreck. But it held my equipment, and it locked at night. That was good. It might not run during the day, but it locked at night. So I got to keep my stuff there. But I just go around, up and down the neighborhoods looking for people's yards that need to be mowed. And I just went up and knocked on their doors. You want your lawn mowed? How much? Nothing. I just love to mow lawns. If you want to give something, fine, but can I do your yard? Yeah, go ahead. So I'd mow it, and they might give me $5-$10, or else I'd never see them again. I hear the door lock after I walk away, and you know you're never going to see them again when you hear the door lock. But it was interesting because then neighbors would come out. Oh, do you do this work? How much are you charging? I said, I'm not charging anything. I'm just out to do work. So they would hire me. Before you know it, I had a full route. Just doing work. Go out and just start working. You know. Even get that around here where you get out and you start cutting bushes and start doing things and people want to know, you do that for a living? Yeah. You want it done? I mean, I spray, I mow, whatever you want to do. I can do that. There's always work. And if what Solomon is saying in back in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 24, is he's saying at the end of the day, the gift that God has given you is the satisfaction in that you did your work and you did it to the best of your ability. And if you enjoy it, if you enjoy the thing that you're doing, the old saying, it's not a biblical saying, but it's a humanistic saying, but it's a good one, that if you're working at a job and that you really love the work, you'll never work a day in your life. It won't be work for you. It'll be something that you do that you enjoy. So what Solomon is saying is God's gift to man in the human sense, the best man can be satisfied with in the human sense is to be satisfied with your labor, your work, the job that you did. And at the end of the day, you can sit back and say, look at that lawn, you know? Well, you know, the aches and the pains and the whole thing, but it's like there's the fruit of your labor. Satisfied. He says in verse 10, you can't be satisfied with the wealth and the profits. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10, even Paul was saying to young Timothy, now godliness with contentment is great gain. If you can be content within yourself and have a reverence for God, that's what godliness is. Respect the Lord, back to fearing God. Fear God and be content within yourself, with Him. and what he's given you. Did he give you some work to do today? Be satisfied with that. Did you get paid for it? Be satisfied with that. Don't be looking for more. By the way, that's what the word covetousness in Greek, pleonexia, means. It means to have more. And a person who, well, we get it, we're all that way, we all covet, is we're never satisfied with what we have. We always want more. John Rockefeller was once asked, a wealthy Rockefeller, was once asked if he's satisfied with his wealth. He said, I would be if I had just a little bit more. Never satisfied. Got to always have more. And what Solomon is saying is just be content. But Paul tells Timothy, now godliness with contentment is great gain. You find a person who's at peace with God and content within their own heart with their relationship with the Lord and whatever God gives them out of life. You've reached the ultimate as a human being from within. Now, maybe not externally. Maybe your friends and relatives will look at you and say, well, when are you going to make something of yourself? Wait, what are you kidding? Who can sit here with a glass of iced tea out in the porch and just thank God for life and be thankful for all he's given me today and be content with him, knowing that he's with me and that one day I'm going to be with him? How do you beat that? What do you mean, make something of myself? How can I get any better than what I have? As I've told you before, the old hippie era, the hippie mantra was against establishment, but so everybody would be down on them because they didn't have jobs and they were sleeping out in the parks and they were, you know, carousing around and they said, why should we work our whole life just to retire? We just retired now. Why not just retire? If that's what you're aiming for. All of this is vanity. Trying to find your satisfaction in wealth and profits and in money. But he tells Timothy, now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and it is clear that neither are we able to carry anything out. You ever hear the story of the man who was dying, and he was a rich man, and he didn't want to, he was so obsessed with his wealth that he drew up a contract with his lawyer and had his wife served that when he died, he wanted all of his money put in the coffin with him and buried. At first, she was pretty upset about it because, you know, he was going to leave her with nothing. Okay. So it was interesting because then they had the funeral. He was buried, and she's out just spending all kinds of money. And people said, well, you know, he it was legal. You know, his lawyer's going to come down on you and bring the law against you because he said he wanted his money buried with him. She says, I did. I buried every penny he had. Yeah. Well, how are you out spending money? She says, I wrote out a check. And put it in the coffin. and buried it with him. So, and then she looked in the bank account and said, well, he hasn't cashed the check. So, she so it was pretty funny. Supposedly that's true. But we brought nothing into this world, and it's clear we can take nothing out. Even if you want to take all your money with you and put it in the coffin, it's going to rot in the coffin. You can't take it with you. But having sustenance and coverings, literal translation, 1 Timothy 6, 8. Having sustenance, that is to get you through the day, what you need, food, etc., and coverings, whether it be home, clothing, with these we will be satisfied. Now, the ones desiring to be rich are falling into temptation and a trap and many foolish and hurtful desires, which are sinking men into ruin and destruction. Listen to this, 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is a root of all evils, which some stretching toward it were led astray from the faith, and they themselves pierced through with many pains. Where do you think Paul got that from? Ecclesiastes chapter 5. That's what this whole section is all about. If you go after the temptation to try to become rich, wealth and riches will not satisfy you. You can't take it in and consume it. Look at verse 11. In abundance of goodness, that is when the goodness of the human abounds, the ones will have increased who are eating it. Back in chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, Solomon presented the fact that his abundance increased. Well, we're in a good time right now where profits are increasing. And what we've got going here is we're building houses. And we're putting in landscape, and we're putting in irrigation to water the landscape, and we're hiring slaves, bringing in slaves to build the irrigation, to put in the landscape, to build the houses, and we're purchasing cattle in order to feed the slaves who are doing the work, and then Solomon himself had to hire musicians and bring in more concubines to help him in his off time handle all the stress of all this. So when abundance increases, so does the payout. So are the people who are eating it. Business increases, got to hire more people. All of a sudden, this abundant increase is going out to other people. Plus, you're taking on a headache for yourself. And then at the end of verse 11, and we'll stop with this because it's good. And what profit is there for the owners of it, that is this abundance, except the viewing of his eyes? Think about it. If you're into building houses and putting in landscapes and irrigations and you're hiring people, reminds me of my gardening business. The best you can do is view it with your eyes. You can't consume it. You can't take it into your soul. It's out there that you see and you, oh, look what I'm accomplishing. You're seeing it with your eyes. And as we said a couple of studies ago, the eyes are the receptors of the human life. Whatever you see, all of your human senses react and respond to that. Oh, look at that. Most of our problem is that if you drive down Bedravia and get past the freeway and start going into town, you get all these car dealerships, all these cars out there turning around on little things and balloons to get your attention. And they seem to put all the red and yellow cars and green cars out there so that it catches your attention, so that you see it. And then you go, oh, look at that car. And then you stop. Then there's a salesman that said, I'd take your money for it right now, but I got to talk you into it, okay? I got to make you feel like you got to have that car. What we see, and we think, no matter what it is, I think about playing a sport. There's some kind of human temporary satisfaction and maybe playing a sport like some people would be satisfied with doing a job. But you can't take that baseball or football or basketball. You can't eat it. You can't take it into your soul. There's nothing for you. It's just out there, outside of you. It's for the observation of the eyes. When you go to a sporting event, it's for the observation of the eyes. And when it's over, you go home. It's just very interesting that he would bring this concept up. Back in chapter 1, verse 8, remember the poem of the cycles of life, that everything repeats itself over and over again? In Ecclesiastes 1:8, Solomon says, all of the things are tiresome. He said, I think about it. It's seasons going round every year. Everything starts over again. Everything in life starts over again. He says, it's just tiresome to think about it. A man is not able to describe it. The eyes are not satisfied to see, and the ear is not full from hearing. Whatever you see, you got to see more. Whatever you hear, you got to hear more. It's never satisfied. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 8, he talked about the man who's working and laboring doesn't have anybody to leave his business and everything, his empire to. He says, there is one and there is not a second one. Also a son and a brother there's not to him, and there is not an end of all of his labor. Also his eyes will not be satisfied with wealth. And he says, see, there's no satisfaction in the wealth itself that he's earning, and there's nobody to leave it to. So he's kind of like, so he comes to this, listen to this. So for whom am I laboring, and for whom am I depriving my soul from enjoyment? I'm doing all this for what? I can't leave it to anybody. The wealth itself doesn't satisfy me. That's not what it's for. I can't get satisfied from what I'm earning, hoping I pass it on to somebody. Can't even do that. So why am I spending all my time knocking myself out, sacrificing myself for what? Also, this is vanity. And it is an occupation of evil. In Proverbs chapter 23, Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5, he says, do not labor to become rich. Cease from your own understanding. Will your eyes fly upon it? See, I get the eyes. Will your eyes fly upon it? And it is not because making it will make for itself wings. Like an eagle, it will fly away into the heavens. Have you ever felt like whatever you've earned flies away? It's here today and gone tomorrow. Gone. These things that your eyes land upon and say, okay, oh, it's gone. So don't try to become rich. Now, later on in this section, as we finish it out next week, he's going to talk about if you are rich, if God allows you to experience just in the natural processes of life without you striving for it, all of a sudden God blesses you with finances or money or material possessions. He didn't say get rid of it. He says later on in 1 Timothy 6, learn how to serve the Lord with it. That's what you do. But don't try to become rich. Don't make that your goal. But if God somehow, and I think every human being knows this, that there are periods of plenty and there are periods of not so plenty. We've experienced it both. We've been on the high end and we've been on the low end. He says, don't try to become rich, but if God does allow you to come into some possessions, then seek to serve him with it. Seek what he wants. Let me take verse 12. The consequence of wealth, first of all, the person who abounds in wealth, he's got to hire people, he's got to pay it out. It says, but the abundance for the rich man is not allowing rest, except for the viewing of the eyes. So the best, a wealthy, abundant person, somebody who's abounding in wealth, things are going well, the best that can happen is just for the viewing of the eyes. Sweet is the sleep of a working man, whether he eats little or much. even if he doesn't have enough to eat. It's just the sleep is sweet. But look at the contrast. But the abundance for the rich man, this abundance that he's now making, is not allowing rest for him to sleep. Notice the literal translation. Not just not allowing him to sleep, it's not allowing him to rest so that he can sleep. He's got his mind's constantly going. Can't shut off the brain at the end of the day because you got to worry about all this surplus and all these finances coming through and all these workers and all this whole system that's and you can't sleep. But the worker can sleep. Sweet is the sleep of the worker. Doesn't matter whether he has enough to eat or whether he's stuffed or whether he's just has a little bit to eat. But the abundance of the rich man is not allowing him rest for him to sleep. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 23, he says, because all of his days are pains and his job is anguish. Also in the night his heart has not rested. Also this is emptiness. The rich man. At the end of this section, he's going to say the rich man's going to have his wealth along with his sickness, his grief, and the stress of his life. All of this for the satisfaction of the eyes, because it's all passing in front of you. You can never take it into your soul. It's never for satisfaction or contentment. So he's saying, don't go for the bait. Be content with what God gives you, even if it's just a little bit to eat. Just for the day. Thank the Lord for it. Be content. Be at peace. And get a good night's sleep. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that you've given to us. And it is a reminder, because we live in a system and in a culture that can be a trap to bait us into whatever little time we have on the earth to strive and to work in order to produce what the Bible calls and what the world calls wealth, surplus, abundance. Never being satisfied with what we have, but reaching out, or as Paul told Timothy, stretching out toward the goal of making that wealth. Help us to see that it is a trap, that our time on earth is short. And it is here that we look to you to provide for our sustenance and for our coverings, for the necessities of life to live. With it, we are to be satisfied and to be thankful wherever we are, wherever you have us, whatever you have us doing. But the fear of the Lord and reverence for him with contentment is great gain. We have a tendency, just as fallen human beings, to think that if it was some other circumstance in our life, then we'd be satisfied. Then we'd be content. And it is not that at all. Contentment's right inside of us. Wherever we are, whatever we're doing, is to reverence the Lord and to fear him. We pray for guidance by your Spirit. We need the wisdom of your Spirit to be able to see and to know when we're being deceived and when we're being baited. Again, help us to keep our eyes on you and to seek you for everything. To follow you and your will for our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.